So we're going to review a little bit. We're in the book of Hosea. Last week we talked about Hosea's children. Three of them, Jezreel. Who can remember why he was named Jezreel? Anybody remember? Yes, Dennis.
It goes back to Naboth's vineyard
and
Ahab and Jezebel,
they went after Naboth's field. God appointed Jehu to take out the Ahab's family. But Jehu never did really repent himself. He didn't turn from the idols. And he shed an awful lot of blood. And so the purpose of this guy's name, Jezreel, was to avenge the blood of Jezreel against Jehu. Jehu was God's servant. But he went too far. Plus he never, ever repented himself. He was an idol worshiper at the end as well. Lo-Hurama. Who can remember what that one is? You can cheat if you want to. Hosea chapter 1. No what?
No mercy.
No mercy? There was two of them that were no something. Is this one no mercy?
Yeah.
All right. That's no mercy. Because God said, I'm done being merciful to Israel. Right? And Lo-Ami. Not my people. So the lo means not. L-O is the not part. So lo rahama means no mercy. Lo ami says not my people. And yet with each judgment and punishment, there was always a not or and yet. There was always an and yet. What does the and yet mean? He says there's not going to be any mercy. And yet? There's still hope. God, every time he pronounced judgment, he always says there's hope. The book is full of this. The book of Hosea is full of this. So there was always an and yet. And then we looked at God's loving kindness and mercy in chapter 2, verses 14 to 23. God said, I will take her. Who's the her? I will take her.
Israel.
I'll take her out into the wilderness and I will allure her. It's almost like a man and a woman. He's trying to win her over. He says, I'm going to take her out into the wilderness. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to speak to her heart. Ladies, don't you want your man to speak to your heart? Isn't that what you want? You don't want just, you know, just mental things. You want him to talk to your heart. That's what God's going to do. He's going to speak to her heart. He's going to give her her vineyards back. There's a door of hope in Achor. We looked at the map where Achor was. That was the place where Achan, remember Achan? They went to attack Jericho, and Achan stole some stuff. And so he immediately caused Israel to sin right off the get-go as soon as they came in the promised land. And God says there's a door of hope in the valley of Achor. So there's going to be the same place where that first sin took place, the first really rebellion in that situation took place. God says there's a place of hope there. And her response is one of singing. And so God, like a bridegroom, is wooing his people. We have to remember, too, that in the Old Testament, Jehovah of the Old Testament, first of all, how do we recognize when you're reading in the Old Testament, how do you recognize from the wording where the Bible's talking about Jehovah? What's the verbal clue when you're reading the passages of Scripture? It's written as Lord, and every letter is in capitals. Yeah, all four words, all four letters, L-O-R-D, they're all in caps. That tells you he's talking about Jehovah. And Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. Jehovah and Jesus are the same person of the Trinity. So this is really Jesus wooing. And in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we have a marriage situation as well, right? We have Christ and his church as the picture. So then, because of all this, we're still kind of on a review here. She's going to call him Ishi and not Baal. Because Baal means Lord, but not the same kind of Lord that Christian teaching is Lord. Baal means Lord as in dictator, master, get out the whip, And isn't that the way with sin? All of our false gods are like masters to us. They get us, and they start whipping us and demanding allegiance. And it's not a loving husband kind of relationship. It's a dictatorial, master-tyrant kind of relationship. It says, he will betroth her to him forever. God says, I'm going to betroth you. I'm going to marry you, and it's going to be forever. In righteousness and in justice, with loving kindness and mercy. Now, last week, I just at the tail end, I mentioned the word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. And I don't know, a year ago, 2 years ago, I think it was a Sunday night. Maybe it was a Wednesday, but I think it was Sunday night. I had a whole series, a whole lesson, evening message on hesed. And I bring that up because it's such an important word, and it's so common in the Old Testament, although you can't see it in English. There's like over 100 different ways the English language translates hesed. But we're going to talk about that just in a second here. But most of the time when he talks in the Old Testament about loving kindness, the Hebrew word is hesed. And the reason that's important, here's some of the definition kind of thing. And we want to talk about this a little bit because you need to understand what God is like and his motivation and his heart in all of this. So hesed, the little quote here says, it's semantic core. Now, that's kind of fancy language for semantics has to do with the language itself. The core, the root core of this word, hesed, the semantic core, the root word definition or meaning in this one. You guys got a place there? We won't leave room for Phil, though.
Sorry.
That's all right. Semantic core is best expressed by devotion. Now, not devotion like I'm going to go have my devotions. What do we mean by devotion? Like between a husband and wife, for example, what's devotion?
Dedication.
A dedication. What are some other words you could put in there? Donita?
Committed to.
Committed to? Maybe a loyalty? Right? So the semantic core of this word hesed is devotion to a covenant. God has made a promise, a covenant with his people. And God is devoted to that covenant. And so God, in his covenant love, has this character about him. He's devoted to his own promises and his own character and his own covenant love. And this is a steady, I just love this definition, it's a steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of wayward Israel. And that's the essential meaning of this word. It's a steadfast, persistent refusal. Now, think about the things that the nation of Israel did. And when you read the New Testament, don't you sometimes sympathize with God and say, "Why do you keep turning? Why do you keep giving them another chance? Why do you keep doing this?" Doesn't that ever strike you? He says, "Don't do this anymore," and then they do it. But then, oh well, we turn and repent, and God says, okay, let's go, we're back at it. And God refuses to give up on the covenant promises that he's made. That's what this loving kindness is. When he's talking in Hosea about the loving kindness he has toward Israel, this is the kind of word he has. We had the opportunity a couple years ago of listening to Michael Card teach for a week, and this was his, every sermon he preached all week was on this word hesed. And his definition is, when the person from whom I have no right to expect anything gives me everything. So why don't we have a right to expect anything from God in and of ourselves? Why? Rich?
Because we're nothing.
We're nothing. We're sinners. We're his creation, but we've rebelled. Right? So God in his loving kindness and his tender mercy grants us what he grants us. And so we get everything from God, even though we can really expect nothing from him. And the next paragraph goes on to say, in general, one may identify three basic meanings of the word, which always interact. They blend together. Strength. So God's strength is devoted to this. You know, he tells us, that one verse, be steadfast, unmovable. When God tells us that, well, he is steadfast and unmovable. His strength undergirds all of this. Steadfastness, So he's strong, steadfast, and his love, and it's all devoted to following through on the covenant promises that he's made to his people. So when it says loving kindness, it's not just an emotional kind of, you know, fluffy sort of I love you kind of a feeling thing. It's a steadfast focus on his commitment to us because of his character. And if you have any of these things missing in the idea in your head, then it's losing its richness, the richness of this word. And it involves loyalty. We talked about that sort of at the beginning, the devotion. So that's kind of what hesed means, loving kindness. Almost every time you see that in the Old Testament, but sometimes mercy is from that as well. Doug?
Is the New Testament equivalent grace?
It's more with mercy, but grace is infused in there too. There's a graciousness, there's a mercifulness, merciful kindness. I don't have the sheet with me. This came from the notes from Michael Card, and he did mention what the New Testament comparison was. But it was interesting. It's hard to I can't do this, but I think I mentioned it last week. It was just astounding to me because I like languages. And I told you last week, I think I want one word in one language to match another word in another language. But he stood up there, and it took him almost 5 minutes to read. The first thing he said was, loving kindness, tender mercy, blah, 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 blah. And he just stood there and read. We didn't know where he was going with this, just like 125 words. And when he got all done, all of those were English words out of the Bible that the one word hesed was translated into English as. And so that's what I'm thinking. Why? Let's just have one. Let's pick one and make that be the match. But it doesn't work that way. Back to Hosea. If you're in your Bible, Hosea chapter 2. We're picking up in verse 20. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 had said, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. Loving kindness, there's the hesed, and mercy. Now, verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So he's making this bond with the people of Israel. He says, you will know the Lord. Then verse 21, we're going to get back to that idea about knowing the Lord here in just a second. Verses 21 to 23, and it shall come to pass in that day. Now, what do you think that means? It will come to pass in that day. Which day is that? The day of the Lord, and it's the same day as he just mentioned at the end of verse 20. You will know the Lord. So in that day, that's a future day, right? It's a future day. It shall come to pass that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. What day do you think he's talking about there? In the future?
Yeah.
Pardon? Millennium, the kingdom, the promised regathering of Israel, and all of those things that go with that. Okay, the new heaven, new earth eventually. But they will answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. So God's going to say, I'm going to take my people and put her in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. So what's that saying? What's the relationship now to earlier in Hosea? I will then at that point have mercy on her on whom? I lost my place. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. So what's he doing? He's saying in the future time, I'm going to gather Israel to myself, right? They will know the Lord. And then I will say, you're my people, who I had just said earlier in history, you were not my people. And I will have mercy on them who earlier in Hosea, I said, will not have mercy. So there's that comparison there. But I want us to look at the new covenant because I think this is important. Because how is all Israel going to come to know the Lord? He says they will all know the Lord. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you've been in my class for years, you know that we get here a lot. Because I think many Christians don't understand how all this fits together, and it's important because there is a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, between how Israel... Sometimes we look at these stories, like in Hosea, and there are lessons to learn for us, but It's not the same kind of thing. And for Israel, in that future day that he's talking about, in that future day, it's not going to be the same for Israel as it was in the past day. Because God's going to do something different with Israel than he did in the past. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." See, that's similar, isn't it, to what Hosea just said? In that day, this is what's going to happen. What's he going to do? "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, how is that different from the old covenant? Yep. Doug?
It's not on a tablet, it's in heart.
Right. The Old Testament, or the old covenant, the nation of Israel, had the law out here. And they had to look at it and say, point one, point two, point three, and I have to do these things. And God says, what's going to be different in the new covenant when I regather Israel together is it's not going to be out here. I'm going to put it in their heart. Okay? That's a difference. So those people, when I was a kid, I used to wonder, you know, God had all these things going on in the Old Testament and the people disobeyed. Why aren't they going to disobey later? You know, as a child, as an 8-year-old, 10-year-old, when I was thinking about these things, I didn't know why. What's to keep the people of Israel when God says, I'm going to have the millennium and all that stuff, what's to keep them from rebelling then? And it's a whole new situation because the law is written on their hearts now and not out here as an external thing. Verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." And that's what he just said in Hosea, they shall know me. So some Jewish person in Israel in that future day is going to come to know the Lord, and they're going to be so excited, they're going to run next door to their neighbor to give them a testimony and a witness about what God has done in their life, and what are they going to find out? What does it say here? "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord," for what? They will all know me. So you're going to go next door. They're going to go next door, and they're going to witness, God just saved me. I just trusted Christ as my Savior, and he just saved me. And the neighbor is all excited. He was just basically on his way over there, too, to tell the neighbor, the other guy. They said, let's go tell the Joneses two roads down, you know. So they go over there, and they're all excited because they just came to know the Lord. It says they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. And "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." So that's the promise of the new covenant. Now you have another example in Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's see, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Ezekiel 36. Let's pick up at verse 24. On the screen here it says 25, but let's pick up at 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." When's he talking about now? Future day, right? "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." So God, they've been idolaters. That's what we're finding out in Hosea. And he's going to cleanse them from all that. "I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you." That's similar to writing the law on their hearts. He's changing them internally, right? "I will take out the heart of stone of your flesh. I'll take out of your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them." So why will they be obedient then, but they weren't in the past? Well, they've got a new heart. They've got God's spirit within them, the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes." I'm going to cause that to happen. Why are they going to be obedient? Because God is going to cause it to happen. The law is on their heart, and God's going to cause it to happen. "And you will keep my judgments and do them." So that's the promise that God is giving to the people of Israel in that future day. Okay? So that will make it successful then when it wasn't successful in the Old Testament. And all through the New Testament, he tells us, in the book of Hebrews especially, the old is ready to be done. It's fading away and it's accomplished. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law, was given, Paul tells us in Romans, the law was given for one purpose, so that sin would increase. And all the world would become guilty before God. That's why the law was given. It wasn't given to get you justified, because nobody can be justified by the works of the law. Back to Hosea. So we've talked about God wooing the people of Israel to himself. He's promising in the future that they'll all know him, that they will know the Lord. And what we have now in Hosea chapter 3, remember what Hosea is doing? Remember at the beginning of Hosea, he was told to go out and marry this prostitute or a person out of prostitution. Somehow we talked a little bit about that. But this is a picture of this whole saving work of God. So now God's described what he's going to do with Israel and the marriage to Israel and all. And now chapter 3 of Hosea is just a 5-verse chapter. And this is the acting out of that in Hosea's life. So I'll just read this to you. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So what's he saying? He just got married in chapter 1. Where is Gomer? She's gone. See, she's left Hosea between chapter 1 and now. She's left. And now she is out and committing adultery. Whether she was a harlot at the beginning, I don't know. But because Israel wasn't a harlot at the beginning when she was called. But now she's out. Now Gomer's out there with the crowd. And so he tells Hosea, go out and love her who is committing adultery. Verse 2, so I bought her for myself. This is Hosea talking. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Now that's the price, if you go back to the Old Testament, that's the price of buying a slave off the slave market. So Hosea goes out, finds Gomer, his wife, who bore him those 3 children. He goes out and finds her. She's out in the world. And he buys her back. Does that sound familiar in the whole spiritual story of anything? Right? He buys her back. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. So he's doing the same to her, what God is saying he's doing to Israel. He's calling her back, wooing her back, and saying, you and I are together now. Stop all this messing around out here. God says that to Israel, and Hosea says that to Gomer. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return. This is later again. Afterward, they shall return and seek the Lord their God. We already talked about why that would be. And David, their king. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, who's David the king? David's dead. David, this is after David. David's come and gone. But they're going to seek David the king. You know the answer. Jesus is David the king. Jesus is the greater David. He's the David's descendant. He's the great David that's going to rule his people Israel. He'll sit on the throne forever and so forth. So those are the first 3 chapters of Hosea. Now, how do we fit in with this? Look at Hosea's statements in 1:9. Is the verse that said, God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Verse 10 says that the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And then chapter 2, verse 23 said, Then I will sow her for myself in the earth and will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. We've been talking about the nation of Israel here. What does this have to do with us, other than example? Are we in on this at all? Obviously, there's a future for Israel, right? Some churches, when they talk about this, some denominations, they will say God is done with Israel and he's just focusing on the church. And I think that, in my own opinion, that the evidence in Scripture is abundant that God is going to focus on Israel again. He tells them straight out, doesn't he? In that day, they will do these things. So I take that, personally, I take that literally. But somehow there's a promise to us in this as well. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He's just been talking about the stone that the builders rejected in verse 7 has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Isn't that where the King James, earlier King James said peculiar? Peculiar. We think of peculiar as being strange. He doesn't mean strange. He means his own special focus, people of focus. So you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's straight out of Hosea. If you have a marginal note there, it'll tell you that. So who's he talking to here? This is the New Testament. Who's he talking to? New Testament Christians. New Testament Christians. Who's the book of Peter written to? Go back to verse 1. Of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia. He's writing to all Christians, certainly, but primarily this letter was written to Jewish people of the dispersion. Remember, in other places, Peter's ministry was to the Jews and Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. But yes, this is in our Bible. It's a New Testament, so it's written to all of us. But the original part of it was written to Jewish people. But we get included in it, in this thing. But just to make sure we understand that, God also included this passage in Romans. So if you turn to Romans 9, these are the two places in the New Testament where the Hosea passage shows up in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9. And we can pick up in verse 22. These are long, Paul writes in long, long sentences here. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So is he talking to us? Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, right? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So what he's talking about in those passages in Hosea, there's two meanings hidden in the same thing. Because he's upset with Israel, right? So he says, you're not my people, no mercy. But to you who I said no mercy, I'm going to show you some mercy later. Right? They got that. That's the people of Israel. But now he's also, there's another double meaning in there, because he's also including us. Because as Gentiles, Where did we fit in the whole scheme of things overall at the beginning?
Heathen.
We're heathen. We're out of it, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. He's describing us as Gentiles. Verse 11, he says, therefore remember that you Gentiles. Verse 12, that at that time, okay, here's us. At that time, earlier, before the coming of Christ and all, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So what does that mean? Aliens.
Not a part of it.
Outside of it. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenants of promise. What does that mean? Strangers from the covenants of promise. God made promises, but we were strangers to those. We were outside of that. They didn't apply to us, except as hidden by God, but as far as the actual working out. Strangers from the covenant of promise. What was our situation? Having no hope. The Gentiles had no hope at all. In the Old Testament, the only hope of a Gentile in the Old Testament was what? How could a Gentile, were there any Gentiles that you know of got in on the hope in the Old Testament? There are some. So that's not a trick question. Pardon?
Ruth
was one.
Rahab
was another one. I don't know. Was Bathsheba one? I don't know. She may have been a Jew. So we were without hope and without God in the world. That's our situation as Gentiles. Just our natural situation. We're not part of it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both what? Both. Jews and Gentiles. He's made them both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we were outside of all this. So what Hosea, what's hidden in that Hosea promise is God said to Israel, I'm angry with you, you're not my people, you're not going to have mercy. And yet, in the same place where I said there was no, you're not my people and there's no mercy, I will show mercy and make you my people, Jewish people. But underneath that is hiding the truth about Gentiles and the second covenant, the new covenant, and our relationship through Christ. Because we were not the people either. Just by nature, we weren't the people. Jewish people were people of God by nature, but he said no more mercy. But for us, there never was any mercy in the first place. Right? And so hidden in that promise is that you, all of us, who were not God's people, and had no mercy, without hope, without God in the world, have been promised, as we saw in Romans and in 1 Peter, we've been promised that we also will be embraced by Christ the Messiah as his people. We trust Christ as Savior. He embraces us as his people. And he woos us in the wilderness. He calls us to himself. He embraces us with that Hesed covenant. When God saves you, he saves you for eternity, right? And I just got to thinking this week, we can ponder this when we leave here. In Hosea, in a lot of other places in the Old Testament, God says to his people, in the Old Testament, he says to his people, I'm angry with you, I'm going to punish you, because it basically he says, you have broken my covenant. Right? I don't think he ever says that under the new covenant at all. And I don't think there's any chance of that happening under the new covenant. The old covenant, do you remember what the old covenant said? God came to his people at Mount Sinai, and it was a big if that started his sentence. If you will do all these things, then I will make you my people. And the people responded as their agreement to the covenant, and they said, we will do that. And God says, I'm holding you accountable today. You said you would do that. And then at one point they set up the two mountains, the curses and the blessings. And basically they said, blessed is the man who does all of these things. Right? And the cursed mountain said, cursed is everybody who does not do all of it. And even Paul in the book of Galatians brings that up. And he said, those who do not keep the law are under a curse, because it says, cursed is everyone who does not keep everything that's in the book of the law to do it. If you're under the old covenant, if you want to be under the old covenant, you must do everything perfectly, no errors, no mistakes whatsoever. And what does the whole Old Testament prove to us? You cannot do it. It's not possible. Israel and everybody else proved in 100,000 different ways that we can break it in every way you can think of. We can even break it by touching the ark when it's on a cart. Right? And God struck the guy dead. That's a two-way covenant. And so God says, I will discipline you because you've broken my covenant. In the New Testament, the new covenant will be done in a second here. The new covenant, it's a one-way covenant. God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my law in your heart. I'm going to write it in. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. And you can't break that covenant, because none of it depended on you at all. You're not in it. You're not a party to the covenant. God says, here's my covenant, and I'm giving it to you. Are you going to trust Christ as my Savior, as your Savior? Here's the covenant. It's a gift. You can't break that kind of a covenant. The only way the covenant can be broken is if God breaks it on his end. And God's not going to break it on his end, because he's a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. So you can't do what Israel did in the Old Testament. You can't walk away far enough where God says, okay, that's it. I'm going to pound you on the head with something. You can't do it, because God's going to chase you, because he's not giving up on his side of the covenant at all. And that gives me an awful lot of assurance. And I hope it gives you the same kind of assurance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And we just pray that you'd help these things to sink into our hearts so we might understand it and just be excited again about the fact that you've saved us and called us to yourself and have promised us all kinds of things, not because of who we are, but because of who you are, because of your mercy and grace, your hesed toward us. And we're grateful for that. We pray for Pastor in the next service. You would just guide him and direct him in his words to us, that we might hear from your word and be spoken to through it by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have time next week, you need to start working on chapter 4. Maybe read the book on chapter 4 in your student book, and we'll go on from there.